thank you for coming. In the spirit of the opening this morning, I pondered how it would go if we'd all preach a sermon here together. I believe that it might be a little difficult. I noticed that in our praying here recently that we got quieter as we went along, it seemed like. And so I'm not sure just how that would work. I'm not even sure it's scriptural. And so while I value variety, and as the Lord grants it, maybe we can have some of that, I also value the way that God has designed that by the foolishness of preaching, that his communication, his truth, would be a blessing to his people. So I invite your participation, at least by prayers, and perhaps there'll be other ways in which you can contribute. Certainly we all do make a response to the Word of God any time that it's preached. This is the fourth time now that I'm speaking to you in an expository kind of way from the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I invite you to listen to me as I read several verses here from that are pretty familiar here. I'll read from chapter 1 and from chapter 4. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now in these two passages, we have Jesus being presented to us as the Son of God. And the writer makes the declaration that Jesus has been given a more excellent name than the angels. And that excellent name is Son. He's both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And we notice that in chapter 1, that as Son of God, he's majestic and he's superior in his person in that he's God. We noticed secondly in chapter 2 that Jesus is superior in his ministry as the Son of Man. And that because he became a man, he could identify with us. And in identifying with us and in dying for our sins and in his priestly function in heaven today, he is a sympathetic high priest. He is a sympathetic savior. He is just what we need. Picking up today, in a later section of Jesus Christ's priesthood, we begin in chapter 7. And my focus today will be on chapter 7, 8, and 9. Maybe I'll make a couple of several other introductory comments to the Epistle of Hebrews that will seem like review, but basic concepts. The key word to the book of Hebrews is better. It occurs 13 times in this epistle, and in these three chapters that I hope to scope today, it occurs 6 times. So we have Jesus being presented as a better priest in the first part. We notice that we have in the New Testament a better covenant, a better sanctuary, and better sacrifice in our new covenant than the old. Hebrews portrays Christ, our intercessor at the throne. It's been called the fifth gospel. The first four portray and recount his ministry on earth. This fifth one, his ministry in heaven today, as he intercedes for us at God's right hand. At the first reading, you'll be impressed by one fact above all others, and that is that Jesus Christ is prominent on every page. Hebrews' chief purpose, then, is to show to the Jews and to the Hebrews that Jesus and New Testament truth are superior in every way to the old covenant and the old sacrificial system and the Mosaic law given through the ministry of angels. This book has been called an orphan epistle, for the author doesn't begin Peter or Paul. He just says God as he begins. Somehow it seems that whoever it was thought it might be more powerful or more effective if he remains anonymous. And I suspect that it might have been the Apostle Paul. For Paul wrote a letter to the Jews. We have this word from Peter in his second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 15. And we notice that in the last chapter that Timothy is mentioned, who was a dear son in the faith to Paul. And there is that Pauline note there, even though others have thought perhaps it isn't Pauline in some of the rest of the argument and development. Be that as it may, we begin with chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is prince of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider this, how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So here is the first occurrence of the word better. And the context is that there is a priestly function of Melchizedek, that his priesthood would be the kind that Christ came from, and that Christ's priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. It says here, it develops the thought that Christ is a royal priest. Does that strike you as being a curious phrase? It certainly is. For the Bible's forbade that Israel's kings could also be priests. In fact, there was one, Uzziah, who was a good king for many years, but he became taken up with himself and his importance, and undertook to perform priestly functions. And when the priests appealed to him, please don't do that kind of thing, he insisted to go forward, and God struck him with leprosy. So God's judgment was upon one in the Old Testament who, as king, undertook to perform priestly functions. It's now interesting that here Melchizedek, a man in the Old Testament times, in the time period of Abraham, how that he was a king and a priest. So Christ, if he is to be of the order of Melchizedek, we could call a royal priest. It's a different and older priesthood than the order of Aaron. Now Melchizedek is mentioned only twice in the Bible outside of Hebrews. In Genesis 14, verses 17 to 20, we have these four verses that are devoted to Abraham meeting Melchizedek and what happened there. It's basically recounted and summarized right here. And then in Psalm 110, verse 4. So we have mentioned very little. We have it given here that his name evidently means righteousness, for he was a king of righteousness according to this scripture, as well as king of Salem, for he was at that time, and Salem means peace. So he's king of righteousness and peace. Beautiful type of Jesus Christ, who also is a man of righteousness and peace. Now, Israel's kings descended from the tribe of Judah, and her priests from the tribe of Levi, and specifically from the house of Aaron, and the kings came from the house of David. Well, if a man is to have both an office of a king and a priest, He's going to have influence and power with men as a king. And then he's going to have influence and power with God as a priest. And so Jesus Christ has both of those functions. Now we have the story here of how it is that Melchizedek, we'll call him Mel, came to Abraham, we'll call him Abe. And he didn't come to demand tribute, but he came to bless Abraham and to reveal to him a new name for God. That new name is God Most High. Abraham then, in turn, gave him tithes. Gave him titles too, these titles of King of Righteousness and King of Peace, but also the tithes. And without controversy, the Bible says, the less is blessed of the better, and also the tithe is a symbol of his honor and tribute. Well, Melchizedek is also unusual here, for there's no record of his children or his parents. There's no record of his birth or of his death. And he's a type of Christ, the Bible says here, in that he's a priest abiding continually. For it says that in verse 3, like, he's made like unto the Son of God, abiding a priest continually. I know that we would all just sort of demand that somehow we could come through some historical sources to find something more of Melchizedek. But there really is basically just this. We just need to accept it. Somehow the Holy Spirit, somehow God wanted to bring it about this way for the argument of Jesus' priesthood being legitimate, to be like his, and to be superior to the Levitical priesthood. Now, that's even more striking for the fact that Genesis is preeminently a book of genealogies. Genesis is a historical account. And it's just amazing that somehow in the sovereignty and wisdom of God that this man just appears and disappears without genealogy, without descent. Melchizedek had no predecessor or successor, but he lives, verse 8 says. And then we have some more development here. We notice here that Christ came from the tribe of Judah, not of Levi. Verses 12 to 14. And it's talking about a priesthood being changed. For indeed, Christ did come out of the kingly line of Judah, not the priestly line of Levi. And then we think about the fact from that verse 17 quotes from Psalm 110. And verse 21 does again. Where it says that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A quotation from the Old Testament, from the Old Psalm. I wonder what kind of stir it might have made to have this kind of a prophetic utterance given by David in that time. Something almost out of the blue that this somebody, this Messiah, would come sometime to be a priest forever out of the order of Melchizedek. And David being at the height of the Aaronic glory. True, the temple hadn't been built yet. But David was writing half of the songbook of the Jews. And he had divided the priests into 24 courses and so that they could all serve by turn and so on. This is at the height of Levitical glory. Yet in the height of that glory, there is this little prophetic word that something is going to come. Something, a dynastic change is about to be made. Notice verse 15, 16, and 17 that says something about the design and the dynamism and the durability of this priesthood. It says, it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. So that's the design. And then, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. There we have this again, without genealogy, an endless life. And then durability, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. An interesting priesthood. And you and I who recognize some of the challenges of succession, you and I may sometimes be taken up and find the services of a favored lawyer or doctor. discover that as they retire or as they die, that we've got to pick up and start over. And that may not all be bad, but you and I are recognizing a blessing that we have, and that is that Jesus Christ and his priesthood endure forever. There will not be another change. Well, we need to move on. So the wonder of all this priesthood is this, that the seed of Melchizedek's priesthood was planted in the time of Genesis and Abraham, and that it came to flower in the prophecy of the time of David at the height of the Aaronic priesthood, but it comes to fruit in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, it's Jesus Christ that brings this to full fruit. Now, Christ's priestly ministry continues today. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I believe lingering over this gives us a devotional thought today. It makes me think of the words of Paul to Timothy in the second epistle, verse 12 of 1. For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able. The repetition of he is able. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. This priest, this Christ, is able. That man that Lauren talked about, wondering how it is that God could allow evil to abound, needs to come to a realization of the scriptural Jesus. He's able. You know, it can be dark. And we sing this song, does Jesus care when my heart is pained? Why, yes, he cares. And Jesus is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Are you and I going to be able to stand true and firm to him? If we've committed it to Jesus, if we stay hooked up to Jesus, certainly we are, because he's able. And then we have that very familiar benediction. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's able. Young person, he's able. Grandpa, he's able. All of us, he's able. So we see here, he's able to save them to the uttermost. Like the old evangelist said, he's able to save from the gutter, the guttermost. Those that come to God. Now I notice something here that's just a blessing to me. It says something here about Jesus, his ministry continuing today in verse 25. We've just been dipping out of that. He's currently living to make intercession for us. And notice also that in verses, let's see here. Where is my thought here? Verse 26 and 27. He's undefiled, he's holy, he's harmless, he's separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. And he needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, for he offered it once when he offered himself, and so on. You know, I'm not finding exactly what I wanted to say here, but I'll move on. We notice in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, that he's a better priest. Now, this is the summary here. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Now I'm noticing from verse 5, and especially, that there's a shadow. The Old Testament sanctuary was just a shadow. It was a good picture, maybe. It was helpful, definitely, but it's not the real thing. And the heavenly thing is the throne in heaven is the real thing. So the lesser priests must fade away, just like the moon before the rising sun, compared to Christ, because Christ ministers in heaven, not in the shadow, not on the earthly or worldly tabernacle. Christ ministers in heaven in the real Mikoy. The place of majesty where our priest is enthroned is also a priest of a place of ministry, for there he intercedes for us. There his blood is applied on our behalf. Now, we also not only have a better sanctuary and a better priest, but we have a better covenant. Verse 6 says, now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Better covenant. You know, this new covenant was promised to Israel in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's basically quoted in verses 8 to 12. Here it is, almost verbatim. And this new covenant, it says that he will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So here we are appealing. The writer is appealing to the Hebrews to understand that the new covenant comes by Jesus Christ. And it says here in verse 10, well, in verse 9, it's not the original covenant that he made with their fathers when he took them out of the land of Egypt and so on. But it says, the new covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I'm enamored with the wonder of this. This new covenant touches the mind and the heart. This new covenant isn't just involving a writing on stone. This new covenant goes deeper than just the letter of the law. But notice, but think with me. He'll put it into our minds. He will impress our minds with his principles of holiness and righteousness and law, so that it's life-changing and life-giving. And this will touch our hearts. This isn't just something for the books. This is something for the life, so that it changes our lives and brings us into obedience to his will, to his understanding. God touches our understanding, and God touches our hearts, and he lives within us. What a dynamic revelation. What a wonderful and glorious change in covenant. Well, it's wonderful to glory and revel at things like this, that Jesus would work in our hearts, illuminate our minds, that we could obey his will willingly. What are the two grand conditions of this covenant? I just read it. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. You know, to be God's people implies that they would give their whole hearts to him and serve him with all their strength. You and I can do the same. To have no other object of worship and no other dependence but upon himself, Jesus Christ and God. Any breaking of these conditions would rightly nullify the covenant, renders it null and void. But we notice something else. God begins with whom? He begins with the unrighteous and the least. It says, they shall know me from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. He pardons. What a wonderful Savior. What a blessed High Priest. What a wise God. And then we break into chapter 9. We have here a better sanctuary in verses 1 to 5. We have verily the first covenant also having ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. That's an earthly sanctuary. Now, I would paint you a picture if you could just follow me here. Let's say that this room is the tabernacle and that the entrance out there is the outer court. And let's draw a veil about where this column, this second column, comes, so that the front is the most holy sanctuary, and that the bigger part back there is the sanctuary, the holy place. So the holy place and the holy of holies. And let's say that somewhere in the middle of this front part is the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. And that outside of the veil there is where the golden altar of incense is, right there in the aisle, right there beside Edward and Sam and Esther. And that over here on this side, we'd have the table of showbread. And on this side, the golden candlestick. And the priests would come into this room daily. And that outside in the outer court, there would be the laver, the golden laver. The laver of brass. Outside, there's brass outside. And then there's the brazen altar of sacrifice beyond that. And so if we'd notice the arrangement of the furniture all here, that it makes the form of a cross. Everything lined up, or then the candlestick and the table of showbread forming the cross. Now we're thinking together as we read about this worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick. So the candlestick we think of as the light of Christ. There were seven bowls with beaten olive oil in them that symbolize the suffering of the Holy Spirit. And then the lighting of the oil and the light coming as the light of Christ. And that candlestick was there on your left. And then the table and the showbread on your right. And the table of showbread would make us think of Christ, the bread of life, the sinless bread of life, for it was unleavened bread. And then we notice the sanctuary being talked about. That's the holy place, that room. And after the second veil, see, there was a veil at the beginning of the tabernacle, and then there was the second veil. The second veil, which we have revealed in Hebrews, is representing the blood of Jesus Christ. And we do note that when Jesus died, that the Bible says that it simultaneously that second veil was rent from top to bottom. And then we notice that inside this holy place, this most holy place, there's the golden censer. And we notice the golden censer as representing the intercessory work of Christ before the throne. For the high priest would take it in his annual entry into the most holy place. And he would have that with him, probably partly for light as far as that's concerned. And then we notice the Ark of the Covenant here, which represents the throne of God. It's overlaid round about with gold, and the golden pot that had manna. Of course, the manna makes us think of the Word of God. And the cherubim that were over the mercy seat make us think of God's guardians of holiness And we might think also of the high priest that's going in here. He's not mentioned exactly here, but that would be the type of Christ and also the representative of his work in heaven today. And we think of the blood sacrifices that were talked about and that will be talked about in the next section as symbolic of Christ's blood. Now the writer is reminding people, the Hebrews, of the wonders of this old typology and this old tabernacle and this old sacrificial system. And he's saying those were just shadowy things. That's earthly or worldly. The true thing is in heaven. And so there's a better sanctuary that we have. It doesn't say it exactly. It says sanctuary in verse 1 and 2. But it doesn't say better sanctuary. But we take from this that it being just the shadow that there is a better sanctuary. And now moving on. We have in the last, from verse 6 to 28, we have this about the better sacrifice. It talks here about, in verse 23, concluding this, that the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So there's the usage of the word better again. I kind of skipped over some of the other betters in chapter 7. There's the better hope and the better testimony. We have in verse 6 of chapter 8, the better covenant and better promises. And then in chapter 29, verse 23, these better sacrifices. I cannot take time to say all of the things that I would like to say about the Old Testament sacrificial system. But the Old Testament Levitical system rested squarely on sacrifice. Each day, from my perspective, literally countless numbers of animals were sacrificed for the sins of the people. Now, I'm sure that really could have been counted. But when we add it all up and we think about it from this perspective, we say, wow, just amazing. And there's a reference made in this passage, verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," it brings to mind Leviticus and the story of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And that rebellion was followed by a still wider insurrection of the people. And they were rebelling against the authority of Moses and of Aaron. And then God sent a plague. And here there were 14,000 people plus that died. Can you imagine the corpses that were lying everywhere? So defilement was a common thing right there. The disease, the infection, was permeating the camp. And then God told Moses to establish the ordinance of the red heifer. And they killed this red heifer. And they used, by some of these means, had cleansing rites to cleanse the people that had come into contact with a dead bone or a corpse or been in the room with sickness and those kinds of things. There was a ceremonial means for removing ceremonial defilement. So I believe the writer here is focusing right in on this ordinance, and then there'd be all the other sacrifices as well, referred to by the blood of bulls and of goats. Think with me of the annual time when they gathered two goats and they sacrificed the one for the national sin. And then the priest would also take the other one and ceremonially lay the national sin on the head of the animal. And that animal was taken outside the camp to uninhabited areas, remote areas, as a way of symbolizing that God would remove the national debt of sin. All of these were to remind people of their sin. And then it says here, this writer says, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience to serve the living God? It's verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, there's more that's said, talking about the covenant, the new covenant, a testament. And a testament is like a will. We more commonly call it a will. And it goes into effect after the death of the testator. Well, Jesus died, and his testament went into effect. But amazingly, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So he comes back not only as the testator, but also as the executor of his own will. Verse 22 says that there is no remission of sins without shedding of blood. It's gory to think about all the shedding of blood that was shed through history. It's gory to read of how the Muslims continue to sacrifice animals for their to take care of their sin. It's gory to think about all the Jewish sacrifices in antiquity. And it's not that pleasant to think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But the Bible is clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the Bible is equally clear here that to rely on the blood of an animal is only counterfeit money. We need the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, back a few years, when there was a Confederacy and a secession from the Union, they printed Confederate money. There may be some of that money in museums somewhere, but if you and I were to try to take that and use it, it'd be worthless. It doesn't have any backing. It's not recognized as worth something to the next person, so it would do us no good. You and I find it the same way when we think about the old Levitical system. Whether it's the sacrifices of the blood, or whether it's the sanctuary of the old tabernacle, or what it is, this writer is leading us to see that it's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that is what we revel in today. Like I say, it may be gory, but in it is the touch of life. The Lord is taking away our sins through the blood of Christ. It helps us to open our eyes to the exceeding dreadfulness of sin and to how God looks at sin and to his blazing holiness. So Christ is in heaven now carrying out his testament. What a wonder it is. And here it is. I got a little mixed up. But in the latter part of this chapter, I was reaching for it in the other chapter for some reason, but here it is. The three appearances of Christ. Verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made without hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So today, in the present time, he's appearing in the presence of God. And in the past, in verse 26, it says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's past. And then we see in verse 28, the hope of the future. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's future.
As I close, I'd like to think about chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The law had the shadow of that which was to come. Just like you can't take the shadow of a key and unlock a safe, you can't take the shadow of the Old Testament law and be made right with God. If we wrestle with the question of how Old Testament saints were justified before God, we might be tempted to say that it was because they sacrificed the blood of bulls and of goats. But we're about to see in verse 4, it's not possible that those could take away sin. Folks, the shadow somehow was part of God's plan. He asked for it, but it didn't do it. It only showed to God that people were obedient by faith. And again, it's important for us to affirm that it's faith in God. We are saved by our faith in God. We are saved by our obedience by faith in God. Yes, but it's God that saves us. And it's the work of Christ that gives us the new life. We can't overemphasize the work of Christ. So that even in the Old Testament, it's not that people got saved by keeping the law. It's not that they got saved by sacrificing the blood of bulls and of goats. It's that they were saved by their faith in God. And the revelation was as far as it was. Their faith was in God that He said, do this, and they did it. And then it was fulfilled by that true priest, that true sacrifice. And He ministers in the true sanctuary. And He's initiated the true covenant. All of these being superior to that which was revealed in the first covenant. And we can make these things practical out to us today. We say, oh, that's theoretical doctrine. Maybe so, partly. But you know, the appeal to the Hebrews is this. Seeing that we have a true high priest, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need. You and I can do that. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessed teachings of the Word, how it grounds us in the faith, how that we see that Jesus Christ is superior to all these other types and figures that had gone before. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for who You are, and that You're superior both in Your person and in Your message. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You were willing to leave the glories of heaven to become a man, and that You have given to us the sacrifice that outshines all the types gone before. And it's You, the heavenly Lamb, that takes away our sin. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Thank You for Your resurrection from the dead, for the hope of resurrection for us. Thank You for Your intercession for us. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your priestly function. We come to You. We worship You. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Hallelujah! What a High Priest! And we worship You, Most High God. We pray that You would have Your place today. That these truths and thoughts and Your holiness and Your righteousness could illuminate our hearts, and that our minds could grasp them, and that out of that light, that response, we could walk in a new life through Your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.